Tonight with the sixth chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Let us open our session with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we have met here again tonight because we always feel such need of understanding your word to us. We read it and sometimes we do not grasp what it says. But when we do grasp what it says, it brings great encouragement to us and hope. And so we pray tonight that you will open our minds and our hearts to receive the word and to walk in the light which it gives us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Paul, in the first five chapters of the Epistle to the Romans, has been talking about justification by faith. And we have labored with that, I think, pretty arduously in the first four sessions of our study of Romans. Now we come to a point of departure in the letter, at the beginning of chapter 6, where he is not talking so much about justification as he is talking about sanctification. And frankly, for the rest of the epistle, with the possible exception of chapter 16, the last chapter, which has to do with some greetings to his friends, he is talking about this matter of sanctification and how it works itself out in the life of the person who has been justified by faith. I have, outlined or explained to you on the board the meaning of justification and sanctification and glorification as Paul describes those three events in the life of the believing Christian. But I want to do it again tonight because I think that will help you to keep clear in your mind where Paul is going with his thoughts in the rest of the letter to the Romans. Now, you will remember when I put this on the board that you've seen this before. If this is the time continuum of a man's life, and this is the moment when he accepts Christ as his Savior, and this is the moment of resurrection morning after death or after glorification, whatever happens to us, either we die or we change in the twinkling of an eye at the end, this may be called justification, the moment when we are converted, when we come to Jesus Christ, when we are born again. And this Paul calls glorification, the moment when we are resurrected from the grave. And somewhere in here, preferably, hopefully, way back here close to justification, but sometimes it doesn't happen until later when a person begins to yield himself to the Christ he has believed in and accept that Christ not only as Savior but as Lord and Master. Hopefully it begins way back here. But I'm going to mark it out here because you can see it better. This is the second great event in the life of the Christian who has been justified, and this is what we call sanctification. Now, those three events make up the entire eventual moments in the life of a Christian from beginning to end. When we accept Christ as Savior, we are justified by faith, which means that our spirits have been redeemed. When we are glorified on the morning of the resurrection, that means that our bodies have been redeemed. Sanctification is the process which goes on, hopefully, from the moment of justification, rather than out here, until death. That's sanctification, and that is the redemption of the soul. Now, you may want to write those in, too. This is the redemption of the spirit, justification. Glorification is the redemption of the body. And sanctification is the redemption of the soul. In the Bible, we are plainly taught that man is a composite of three things. He is body, soul, and spirit. God is a trilogy, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he has made man as a trilogy too, with a body, a soul, and a spirit. The word which the New Testament uses for body is the word soma. Body. And the word which the New Testament uses for spirit is the word pneuma. And the word which is used for soul is the word psyche, from which we get, of course, our word psychology, which has to do with the mind. The soul is pretty much the mind. The spirit is that indefinable quality of man which nobody is able to see or to put his finger on, but that which makes us like unto God himself. So we are soma, and we are pneuma, and we are psyche. And when we are justified, it is the pneuma which is redeemed. When we're glorified, it is the soma which is redeemed. And when we're in the process of sanctification, it is the psuche which is being redeemed. Now, justification you have absolutely nothing to do with, because justification is something God does for you. You can't save yourself. God does it for you. Glorification is, you don't have anything to do with that. You can't resurrect yourself from the dead. Only God can do that. But sanctification is a different matter. Sanctification, God allows you to work with him in. And hopefully, after we are justified by faith, then we begin to try to shape up our minds, the way we think, so that the way we act with our bodies becomes more Christ-like, and that goes on as long as we live. And none of us ever get to the place that we are completely sanctified, that we are perfect. That remains for God to do when he glorifies the body on the morning of the resurrection. So Paul is talking about this process that goes on here. In the first five chapters, he talked about justification by faith. Now, in the rest of Romans, he is going to talk about sanctification. And if you want him to talk about glorification, you have to turn to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And that's the glorious chapter about the resurrection morning, where Paul expands on his view of glorification or resurrection. So with that in your mind, let's look at the scripture. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He has pointed out very graphically in the first five chapters that we're no longer under the law. We have been freed from the law. And by faith in the loving grace of God, we are justified from our old life. Now, the argument is, Paul's argument is, that we must be careful that we don't become libertines because we've been freed from the law. Careful that we don't become antinomians, people who didn't believe that the law was good, believed that it was bad, and believed that since they were set free from the law by the grace of God, that they didn't need to bother about the law anymore. It didn't make a difference how they lived because they were saved by grace. Now, Paul says you cannot do that, because if you're a Christian, your behavior, your lifestyle, your attitude, your demeanor, the things you do, the things you say, the things you think, all of this must be under the control of him who has justified you, set you free from the law, and set you free from the slavery of sin. So even though the law is not an albatross around our neck anymore, the law still stands there as the standard of God's perfection, and we should not ignore it. We should recognize that this is the way God wants us to try to live, but he doesn't want us to be defeated when we recognize that we cannot fulfill all of those commandments as we should. So we do not say that since we've been justified by faith, therefore we just go on and sin all we want to, because the more you sin, the more grace abounds. That's not a good argument, Paul says. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? The power of sin has been broken in the life of the person who has been justified. Now, that doesn't mean that we never sin again, but it means that the dominion of sin, which held sway over us before we came to know God through Jesus Christ, is no longer there. Whether or not you know it, and you need to think about this when you go home tonight, remember that you're either a slave of the devil or you're a servant of Jesus Christ. And the same word is used for both. It's the word doulos, which is translated servant and also translated slave. And Paul doesn't mind using that word in the English sense of slave when he talks about being a servant of Jesus Christ. He says, I'm speaking here as a man, and I'm aware that you don't like to think of yourself as a slave of Jesus Christ, but really that's what we are. For before you are justified, you are a slave of the devil. You're a slave of sin. You cannot keep yourself from being a sinner. Once you come to know Jesus Christ, then the power, the dominion of the devil and sin over you is broken. So that now you have a choice. Now you have a choice in the matter. You can try to live righteously in sanctification, or you can choose not to. But before that time, you really didn't have any choice. You couldn't live righteously. You couldn't live a sanctified life because you were the slave of a different master who led you in a totally different way. So now you are dead to the old life. You are dead to sin, and you're alive unto righteousness. The power of sin has been broken. Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? I think that it is pretty clear in the New Testament that baptism essentially is believer's baptism. It is baptism which takes the place after justification. It is not baptism which takes the place as preparation for justification. Hopefully that will happen later. But it is baptism, a sign of something that's happened to us, that takes place after that has happened to us. I think that certainly is what Paul is talking about here. He says we were baptized into Jesus, and as such we were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism. You see, baptism here, as Paul describes it, is something that happens after you're saved, and as he describes it, it is done by immersion. Now, there are other places in the Scripture where you can read sprinkling and effusion not into it, because it seems to be there. But it seems that the prominent aspect, or the prominent mode of baptism in the New Testament was immersion. And I don't think there's any question but that the meaning of baptism was believer's baptism. So he says, when Christ died upon the cross, we died with him to the old sin. We came alive in Christ. We died with him. We were buried with him in baptism. And we were raised up in his resurrection from the death, from the dead through Jesus Christ to begin a new life of sanctification. So we have to remember, and we cannot afford to forget, we have to remember that once we come to know Jesus Christ, once Christ comes to live in our hearts, it is as if we have been buried with him on Calvary's cross. We have died to the past. Our old man is dead. And like Jesus, we have come to life with him in the resurrection to become a new person. And all you have to do to become that new person is to believe on him and to trust him and to accept what he has done for you. And then you begin this life of sanctification. Now, verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. I think I've mentioned to you before, somewhere along the way, that I think we in the Christian church ought to stop referring to the ceremony we have when somebody dies as a funeral, and we should call it a Christian planting. That's what it is. That's what it is. In fact, Jesus even said, you know, a grain of wheat cannot live until it first is planted, fall in the ground and dies, and then it comes to life again. That's what the burial of a Christian is. It is a planting. And Paul says so right here, we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, and we shall also be raised in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The old man, that's Paul's word, the old man. He's talking about the Adamic nature. He's talking about our service and servitude to the devil, as Adam himself was a servant of the devil once he had made the choice for him in the Garden of Eden. And as a result of Adam's sin, so all of us have made that choice to be the servants of the devil. And the devil has the mastery over us because we all, like Adam, have given the scepter of rule to the devil, when originally it belonged to God. And the devil, of course, is a pretender. It doesn't belong to him, but as a usurper, he demands it if you will let him have it. And if you let him have it, and everybody does, then we become slaves of the devil, and he becomes our master. But our old man now is crucified. The old life is put to death. The old Adamic man is crucified, and the last Adam has been raised from the dead to give us new humanity, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For we are now new creatures, you see, in Christ Jesus. This old man that he speaks about, it's not destroyed so that the presence of our old nature is completely gone, but it is brought under control of a new master. And when he uses the word destroy probably could better be rendered as annul, or to render something inoperative. Because as long as you live, you're who you are, you know, you're who you are, body, soul, and spirit. You're born as a person, and you don't lose that temperament, you don't lose that personality, you don't lose that identity. And so something of the original Adam is still in you, but the new Adam comes to take control, and the old Adam is brought under control or rendered inoperative in your life. And if it weren't for the fact that the old Adam is simply rendered inoperative but is not completely gone, if it weren't for that, it wouldn't be any Christian warfare. You'd have it won. The battle would be over. It wouldn't be anything to fight against. If you just became perfect all of a sudden, and you didn't have anything left of your old personality or your old temperament, your old life. Paul talks about that later when he describes at the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, the beginning of chapter 8, when he describes the dilemma he's in about this remaining stigma of the old man. So the old man is crucified with him that the body of sin might be rendered inoperative, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? If you're dead, you're free from everything. And he says, we are dead to the old life, therefore we are freed from sin. We're not under the law anymore. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. He talks more about this in Galatians. I started to say my favorite verse, but I dare not say that because there's so many favorite verses. Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's an elaboration of what he says right here in this verse. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. We've discussed these truths before. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the word reckon here does not mean suppose yourself to be. It means reckon on it, count on it. Count on yourself as being dead to sin and alive through Jesus Christ. And if you are alive through Jesus Christ, then you need to do something about it. Sanctification. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Here he negates the idea at the beginning of this chapter where some have said, if we're free from the law, then we ought to just be free to sin, and grace will abound more. But now he says, that is not so. Instead, let not sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Sin will always be there. We'll always do things that are wrong until God has glorified us in the morning of the resurrection and sin is destroyed once and for all. We'll always be falling into error, mistakes, and sin, and willful sin. We always will be doing that because we all sin and do come short of the glory of God. But don't let it reign in your mortal body. Now later I'm going to point that out too with a drawing on the board, but there's another verse later that's more descriptive of it than here. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness or tools of sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion. Now that's the word I've used several times tonight to describe what happens when we're justified. No longer does sin have dominion over us, for you're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Being justified frees you, but it doesn't give you a license to sin. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? You cannot serve two masters. You will either be the slave of the devil or the slave of God. But God be thanked that whereas you were the servants of sin, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you, justification. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness, sanctification. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. That is, I don't like to talk this way. I don't like to say to you that you're a slave of God, because nobody wants to be a slave of anyone or anything. But I'm using an illustration that you understand, Paul says. I speak after the manner of men, for as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. So, as in your old life you went from worse to worse, now you should go from better to better. And that's what sanctification is. Now give me a moment to get my vocal cords first justified, then sanctified. Now I'll go back to verse 19. I speak after the manner of men. For as you have yielded your members, servants, to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, you got worse and worse. That's the way you used to be. Even so now, yield your members, servants, to righteousness, unto holiness. You should get better and better as you serve God. And this is where I want to put the little drawing on the board, which may help you. I had put this on the board before, but I'll put it up here again. I suppose the church cannot afford a racer. I said earlier that man is made of body, soul, and spirit. They are the three parts of a man. Let us say that this is the spirit, the eternal aspect of man. And this is the soul, and this is the body. You could reverse those in the picture. It wouldn't make any difference. It is God's intent that the spirit should control the soul, which is the mind, which in turn should control the body. But before we are justified, what has happened to the spirit? The Bible says the spirit is dead in trespasses and sins. You are dead in trespasses and sins. That means this indefinable eternal aspect of your life, since you are separated from God, is, as it were, dead. It's not functioning in your life. So before you're justified, you actually only have two parts of your being which are working. Your mind works and your body works. And it is your soul or your mind which is receptive of those things which appeal to you through the five senses. What you see, what you hear, what you smell, what you taste, or what you feel. That comes to us through the soul, through the mind. And as the soul picks up on these things, sin as it were, as the soul picks up on these things, then the body responds to what the soul dictates. The body does what the mind says do. And if the person is without a spirit to control the soul, which in turn should control the body, then we're in trouble. But when we're justified, then man comes to life in Jesus Christ. And the spirit, which has been, as it were, dead in trespasses and sins, becomes a living thing. God lives in us, and so the spirit then takes over. And the spirit controls through sanctification, and you have to help God with this, you see. The spirit controls the soul or the mind. As a Christian, we are taught that we should think on things that are lovely and of good report and honest, trustworthy, and not only other things that we thought about before. So the spirit dictates to the soul the things we should think about, the things we shouldn't think about, the things we should respond to, the things we shouldn't respond to. And the soul then in turn deliberates over this and decides how the body is going to act. That's what sanctification is all about, you see. Now, does that make sense to you? This is what Paul calls the natural man, body and soul. This is what Paul calls the spiritual man. And what Paul calls the carnal man is the man whose spirit has been justified, but he doesn't give a hang about sanctification. He said, I don't need to worry anymore about being lost. I'm saved from hell. Everything's okay. But he doesn't worry about being any better. And he doesn't try to grow. And he doesn't listen to the Spirit. And he doesn't yield himself and his members, the tools of his body, to a new master. Christ is his Savior, but he's not his Lord. He's carnal. The Spirit's alive, but he's carnal. Now what we want is a man who has spirit, soul, and body working together, moving in the direction of progress through sanctification from the moment of justification to glorification. That helps me. I hope it does you. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Now think about that for a moment, because that's actually true. We are now the servants of righteousness, so we've been set free from the dominion of sin. But when we were the servants of sin before we came to know Jesus Christ, we were free from righteousness. Everybody who hasn't been justified by faith is free from righteousness. They have a license to sin. They have a master who demands it. They really have no choice in the matter. That's just the way it is. But once they have a new master in Jesus Christ who changes the old Adamic nature and takes control as a master and Lord, things are different. What fruit had ye then in those things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. For a perfect example of that, you need to go back to the Garden of Eden and see what happened to Adam and Eve when they did their own thing. They were ashamed. And Paul says that is what happens to everybody when he comes to realize that he is a sinner and needs a Savior. He's ashamed of the way he's lived. He's ashamed of the way he's acted. Don't go back to those things of which you were ashamed. For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants of God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. All right, now what's he said there? He says three things. Now being made free from sin, that's justification. That's the first thing. You've been made free from sin. And you become servants to God. That's sanctification. You have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. That's glorification. See, there it is. All three right there in one verse. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if you go on through life, if you go on through life and you ignore God and you're not justified, then you're going to get paid off for the life you live. There's going to be compensation, and it is death. But if you're justified, and you move in the direction of sanctification, toward glorification, then your reward is going to be eternal life, and it isn't going to be payment for your goodness, it's going to be a gift from God. So you take your choice. You can either have those horrible wages of sin, or you can have that wonderful gift of life. That's your choice. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. Okay. Here Paul is explaining again the difference between the life out of Christ and the life in Christ. If you live by the law has dominion over you as long as you live. And then he gives an illustration. And the illustration is a little bit screwed up, but it's good. It's a little screwed up because he talks about a woman's husband dying, and then he kind of reverses the whole thing later on, but you'll see that. For the woman who hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. Now, Paul is building this assumption here upon his belief that divorce is wrong. And so he says, the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband. And that's true, according to the Old Testament law, that was so. As long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's loose from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, we understand exactly what he's saying. That's very clear. You may not agree with it, but you understand what he's saying. There's nothing here that's cloudy. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law. Now, what we would have thought he would have said was that if we are like the woman whose husband has died, that he wouldn't have reversed it and said that we are dead to the law. But that's what he's done. But you get the idea. That, wherefore, my brethren, ye also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, please note, now, what Paul is doing here, he is not trying to clarify views on divorce, marriage, and divorce and adultery. That's not what he's doing. He's using an illustration to say something else. And what he wants to say is that just like a woman who's married to a man who dies is free to marry another, so you are free to marry Jesus Christ, become the bride of Christ, because you have died to the law. Now, the point I was making is, he doesn't say because the law died. See, it's kind of a change here. But he says, you have died to that law. Somebody died. Something died somewhere. And that means that you have been set free. Even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful impulses, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now, this is interesting, too. Paul uses the word flesh, which is the word sarx. Now, I told you before that the word for body is soma, but the word for flesh is another word. It's sarx. And sometimes sarx includes the body, but sarx really means the flesh, and the flesh, as it is used primarily in the New Testament, usually by Paul, doesn't mean something corporeal like the body at all, like we know as flesh, but it means something that is tainted with sin. The flesh. Paul says in one place, and you'll remember this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He doesn't say soma, body, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, but he says flesh. That is the tainted, fleshly appetites of man, flesh. And he uses the word here for the first time. I think it's the first time in the letter to the Romans. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful impulses which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead in which we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Are you confused now about what he's saying here, or do you understand this? I say, are you confused now, or do you understand it? Do you? I think you do, but I want to be sure, because it is kind of muddled at points here. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Now, some of you are going to say that if we are freed from the law, then the law must be bad. Paul says, not so. It isn't the law that's bad, it's man that's bad. God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. The law is good. If it hadn't been for the law, I would have never known what sin really is. For I had not known coveting except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, here is a... let's think of something that might illustrate this. Here is a person who is playing tennis. And he doesn't know the laws of tennis. So he is receiving the ball over the net and letting it bounce twice. And he doesn't know that that's a fault. If he doesn't know it's a fault, then to him it's not a fault. But if the law has been created which says the ball bounces only once, otherwise it's a fault, then he knows it's a fault. So before the law was given, other than the fact that you had a universal built-in natural moral law, you didn't know these specific things to be wrong. And this is why God winked at these times of ignorance, because it was a time of progressiveness in which God was revealing more and more of himself as man was able to take it. So the law was given by God to show us specifically what is wrong. And somebody's going to say immediately, but just ten laws, that covers the whole, that covers it all. It covers it all. And we have about 60,000 laws on the statute books in the United States of America, and every one of them comes out of the Ten Commandments. Every one of them. The Ten Commandments cover every possible sin. It's all there. Now, of course, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount amplified it and explained how that's so, you know, that it means a lot more than we at first blush think. Or what about the boy that steals watermelons? If he doesn't know that it's wrong to steal a watermelon, then it's not a sin. And God won't hold him accountable. But if he knows it, then it is a sin, and he is accountable. That's why the law was given, Paul says, so that man would have no excuse before God. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of coveting, for apart from the law, sin is dead. And what he's saying here is that there is a certain fascination about the thoughts of sin. Certain fascination. And there is. In the garden, for example, when God put Adam and Eve in the garden and he said, here is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and here's the tree of life. You may eat of every tree in this garden, including the tree of life, but don't you touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What do you think they said? They said immediately, that's what we've got to taste. When God says no, it's fascinating to disobey. When children hear their parents say, this you must not do, they've got to do it. And this is why I think that there is, and this is a perfect illustration, right now with all of the talk about tobacco and controlling tobacco in America. And it's all become such a stupid thing. You know, I know tobacco destroys people, and I hate the stuff too. But we cannot, as a government, make laws for our children that will keep them from smoking. The more laws we make and the more we talk about it, the more they want to smoke. Don't we know that? And they'll do it if they have to buy the cigarettes on the black market. That's just the way we are. There's something fascinating about a law against something. You make a law, and you've got to break it. It's got to be broken. For I was alive apart from the law once. Now Paul is giving his biographical sketch here. He says, when I was a Pharisee, I have talked to you now about being alive in Christ, but when I was a Pharisee, I didn't know all that. When I was a Pharisee, I was alive without the law, because even though I was tried to be obedient to the law, I believed that I was obedient to the law, and I didn't need the law because I was alive. I thought that I was okay. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And by the commandment coming, I think what he means is when Christ appeared to me on the Damascus Road, I saw that I wasn't all right. I wasn't alive. I was dead in trespasses and sins. And I saw my sins, they revived before me, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. The commandment which God gives, the Ten Commandments which God gives to us, and tells us what we can do and what we cannot do, because he wants us to have life, and if we could obey that perfectly, we would have life, and of course we can't. But that's what we would have to do if we had life on our own terms. And Paul says it was ordained to life, but I found that it was actually unto death, because I couldn't do it. And so it condemned me. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just and good. The law is not bad, the law is good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So the commandment was given so that I would see my sins and recognize how wrong, how grossly wrong I am. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, this is his biographical statement, and he's going to continue with his biographical statement in the rest of this chapter and on into chapter 8. And this becomes very beautiful in the last of this chapter, where he describes how mixed up and confused he is, because there is a strain of this old Adamic nature, because he is who he is, that's still hanging around, but he's a new man in Christ Jesus, and he's having the struggle, this constant Christian warfare, against the old man he was and the new man he's become. And everybody has that struggle. That is the Christian warfare. We'll have that as long as we live. That's why the renewed life-giving spirit has to try to control the soul, which in turn controls the body, because we are a fight. And just because you've been justified, or just because you're being sanctified, is no reason you're not going to have a heck of a time with the devil, because he's going to be right on you all the time. And you've got to fight that. For that which I do, I understand not, but what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that I do. So he says, the things I want to do, I don't do. I know things are wrong, and I do them anyway. And I know things are right, and I don't do them. What am I going to do about this? How am I going to conquer this? If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Because I now am a new man in Christ Jesus. So it isn't me that's doing this, but it is this hangover of sin from the old Adamic past that is doing it to me. It's there. And what am I going to do about it? I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. So he is portraying the old Saul who has been converted, and he is contrasting or comparing that with the new Paul who is now converted, and later he's going to tell us how he finds victory over this problem. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. So, Now that I've been justified by faith and freed from the law, I say to myself, well, man, you have now come into grace. You are now in the family of God. You ought to be able to handle this problem. Well, I can't. I still can't. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I think I ought to tell you, and I believe I've told you before, that as a young man, a teenager, who came to know Jesus Christ, for 3 months, I went through H-E-L-L. 3 months, I nearly lost my mind. I even wanted to kill myself. Now, I don't tell everybody this because anybody that's a new Christian or anybody that's thinking about becoming a Christian might be discouraged by this kind of a witness. But my problem was, after I became a Christian, I mean, everything was sin. Everything was sin. Everything I did was a sin. Everything I thought was a sin. And I was condemned, and I thought I was going to hell in spite of the fact that I believed, oh, wretched man that I am, I thought, how am I ever going to get through this? And it was not until I discovered what Paul has discovered here that I was able to handle that. What did you discover? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. I thank God that Jesus Christ is the solution for my sin, because even if I'm not perfect, and even if I do things that are wrong that I don't want to do, and I don't do things right that I do want to do, I know that God has forgiven me and I'm under grace and I don't need to destroy myself worrying about it. And you and I, my friends, can never, never, never make it on our own. That's the only way we're going to make it. I was up in Montana a number of years ago in a retreat doing some speaking, and there was a district superintendent of the Methodist Church there who spoke one evening, and he told us a story which fits right here. He told a story about a man and his little son who had gone up into the mountains for a holiday with some friends. And the little boy had heard his daddy talk about this gorgeous cataract, which was high, high up in the mountains. And you had to climb and climb for hours and hours to see that cataract. Well, having heard about the cataract, the little boy just decided that he had to see it. So he kept nagging at his dad until finally his daddy said, it's an awful climb up there. I don't think you can make it. He said, oh, I can. I can. I've got to see it. So they started their climb together. And they climbed and they climbed, and an hour passed and an hour and a half passed, and the little boy began to slow. And his legs became rubbery. And finally he said, Daddy, I don't think I can walk any more. And his daddy said, oh yeah, you keep going. It's a long way yet. So they walked some more, and they walked some more, until they couldn't walk anymore. So his daddy reached down and picked him up and put him on his shoulders. And he carried him on up the mountain, step after step, until the father was simply exhausted. And finally, when the father could climb no more, he had reached the point where the little boy could see the cataract. And as the father fell prostrate on the mountainside, the little boy, still sitting on his shoulders and looking at the cataract, said, I made it! I made it! Now, if you're going to make it, you'll make it on somebody's shoulders. Thank God for Jesus Christ, who gives us the victory over this confused state in which we find ourselves when we know that we want to be in this path of sanctification, but there's something that's always hindering us and handicapping us and tripping us up. We have to stay with it and keep trusting Him, who is our guide and our Savior. Thank you very much.